And if we don't have a Bible, if you'll raise your hand, we'll make sure that you get one. Anybody need a Bible? We have Jerry needs one. We have several folks here need a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, if you'll raise your hand. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians. We're in a series of messages that we've entitled The Unseen War. We're in Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll begin reading in verse 17, read down through verse 20, but before we do, would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for a wonderful opportunity to gather with your people, Lord, and sing your praise. Lord, we want to worship you. We're always encouraged, Lord, when we gather with other worshipers, people who love you and care about the things of God, things that are important, things that will last forever. Lord, we don't get that anywhere else. And Lord, we're just honored to be able to be here and be a part of it. And Lord, we know that there's a battle raging around us. Lord, we know that not all is well on planet Earth, that there is a battle, that there are sinister forces in this world that are causing mayhem, that are creating problems, that are robbing people of life and joy and good things. And Lord, we're in the middle of that battle, whether we realize it or not. Lord, I pray that you would alert us, make us aware. And even more than that, Lord, help us to be engaged and effective in this spiritual battle, this unseen war. Lord, we thank you for your word, how it provides us help and guidance and strength. We pray this morning, Lord, that you'd speak to us in a very special way. Encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 17, Paul writes to this church and he says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." A small company of U.S. troops were pinned down on top of a hill. They had encountered heavy crossfire. The lieutenant radioed to his commanding officer, "Sir, we're surrounded by the enemy." That's when the voice came back, "Good, don't let one of them get away." It's true, the best defense is often a good offense. Battles are won by aggression. And this is certainly true in our spiritual combat. Sit back, let Satan bring the battle to you, and it puts you on the defensive. But take the battle to him, and we put him on the run. We need to charge into the fray, speaking God's truth, sharing God's love, showing God's righteous works, shaking up a world without Christ. You know, the Christian army needs soldiers, bold and brave, who will stand against the devil. Roy Putnam puts it, "It is the fearful who allow the devil to hold high carnival on this planet. The devil sets up his tyranny only because he has not been challenged." Who can forget the little shepherd boy who heard the Philistine giant defy the God of Israel? Righteous anger filled David's youthful heart. "How dare this wicked Philistine blaspheme the name of God? I'll shut him up once and for all." At first, King Saul tried to fit David in the king's armor, but it was too big, too awkward. David couldn't move. He needed spiritual armor, not steel armor. David marched out into the valley of Elah carrying a shield of faith, wearing the belt of truth, the chest plate of righteousness, the cleats of peace, a helmet of salvation. In the end, that shepherd boy slung a stone and struck a giant and lopped off a head with a sword. David won the battle because he took a stand against the devil in the strength of the Lord. And we, like David, if we want to get ahead in the spiritual battle, we also need to be brave enough to take a stand and take the battle to the enemy. Let me ask you, this past week, did you dare do something for the cause of Jesus Christ? John Wesley once said, "Give me 100 people who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and such alone will shake the gates of hell." For the last 3 weeks now, we've been talking about this unseen war, this spiritual battle. We've looked at our adversary, Satan, and his wiles. Last week, we clothed ourselves in our armor. Now this morning, we're going to load up our arsenal. We're going to talk about the weapons and the ammo needed in this unseen war. You see, the armor is defensive, but we also have been given some offensive firepower. Paul mentions two weapons, the Word of God and prayer. Their code names, the blade and the bomb. You see, the battle is a sword. It's a weapon for the infantry. Prayer is a shell. It's a missile for the artillery. We've been equipped with both a blade and a bomb. And with these two weapons, hey, we have all the firepower we will ever need. Modern weapon systems become obsolete. They have to be updated, upgraded. But our spiritual arsenal can never be improved upon. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds." Our arsenal has been whipping the devil for millenniums. But the sword is useless in its scabbard. The fuse has to be lit before the bomb will explode. Our need is not more firepower, but the confidence to use the arsenal we already possess and the training to use it effectively. That's our goal this morning. Notice again verse 17. We're told that we've been given the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Bible is a blade. It's a saber. But first, it is the great physician's scalpel. Did you know the Bible is the surgeon's scalpel? Hebrews 4 verse 12 tells us, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Bible works in me before it works through me. It works in me and on me. In other words, the Bible kills me before it heals me. It lays bare my true motives. It slices and dices up my selfish ways. It pierces my pride. With one swipe, it lays me open and allows the great physician to do surgery on my heart. The Bible's powerful. On the day of Pentecost, before thousands of people there in Jerusalem, Peter pulled the sword from his scabbard and he spoke the word of God to the crowd. And Acts 2 verse 37 records the results. "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart." Notice this. The Bible got past their ears and it got down to heart level. They were cut in the heart. They recognized their spiritual need. The Bible is some spiritual steel. And the Bible is not only effective in the hearts of men, but it is also especially useful in our battle against Satan. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, John tells us how certain men in the church had fought successfully with the enemy. He says, "I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." It was through the Bible that they skirmished with Satan and won. In Matthew 4, remember, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he defeated the devil through the careful use of Scripture. Three times he quoted the scriptures. He quoted God's word. And here's the point. If the Lord drew the sword of the Spirit in his encounters with Satan, how much more do you and I need to keep the sword close by our side? In John Bunyan's Allegory of the Christian Life, Pilgrim's Progress, he wrote of the conflict between his main character, Christian, and the devil himself. Bunyan puts it this way. The devil gathered up close to Christian, and wrestling with him gave him a dreadful fall. Christian's sword flew out of his hand. With his hands on his throat, the devil was pressing him to death. But as God would have it, Christian nimbly reached out his hand for his sword. He caught it. And he quoted Micah 7, verse 8. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. And with that, Christian gave him a deadly thrust that made the devil move backwards as one who had received a mortal wound. And Christian, again, quoted Romans 8, verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And with that, the devil spread his old dragon wings and sped away. And Christian saw him no more. When the devil tries to come and condemn you, I hope you'll pick up your Bible and you'll run him through with Romans 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When he tries to frighten you, unsheath your sword and thrust at him with 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. When you're tempted to doubt God's presence, grab the word and just touche him. With Hebrews 13, verse 5, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. God wants us to be skilled swordsmen with the word. Are you a spiritual Zorro? You see, Satan knows how lethal the word of God can be to his diabolical schemes. This is why he will do everything possible to keep your sword in its scabbard. Have you noticed you can sit down, you can read a magazine, and you can just spend hours upon hours flipping through the pages with no distractions? But the moment you pick up your Bible, suddenly the telephone starts ringing off the hook. Have you noticed that? I mean, you can take the family to a movie and load up without a hitch. But leave for Bible study and the kids are in the mud and you lose your car keys and there's no fuel in the tank. Satan will do all he can to keep you from getting into God's word, for he knows that if he can keep you ignorant of the scriptures, he can keep you ineffective for God. And it's tragic how successful Satan has been with many, many Christians. A recent Gallup poll revealed that 93% of all Americans own a Bible. In fact, 75% of American households own two or more copies, yet 50% said they never read it. Of people claiming to be born-again Christians, only 18% read their Bible daily. After a similar survey, George Gallup drew this conclusion: it's time to sound the alarm. There exists today a shocking lack of knowledge about the Bible. You know, it's tragic, but churches today are turning out biblically illiterate Christians. Recently, a Sunday school teacher surveyed her class to gauge their Bible knowledge. And here's some of the more humorous answers she received. Sodom and Gomorrah were lovers. The New Testament Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luther, and John. Eve was created from an apple. Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. And Golgotha was the name of the giant who slew the apostle David. Hey, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 instructs all Christians, study to show yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now let me share with you a moment or two from my heart. Every Sunday night at Calvary Chapel, I teach through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And I do it for one reason. to help you lay a solid foundation of Bible knowledge in your life. That's why I do it. And I want you to understand, I don't just throw it together at the last minute. I believe that a pastor's worst sin is to bore folks with the Bible. And so I labor 15, 20 hours some weeks to prepare. I dig up pictures and all kinds of corny jokes to try to keep your attention. I work hard at this. It's my job. And you know what? We fill up about 20% of our seats on Sunday night. And I hate to say it, but that's pitiful. You know, I'm sure that I'm part of the problem, and I need to get better at what I do. And trust me, I'm trying. But I also know I'm not the whole problem. For some of you, don't grasp the importance of having a working knowledge of the Bible. And you don't get that knowledge unless you give it consistent effort. Hey, I don't hound you guys. You know this. I don't hound you guys to give or to serve or to sing. But this morning, I'm going to hound you to come on Sunday nights. It's for your own survival. I'm telling you, you're home watching television while the devil is plotting your demise. A lack of Bible knowledge leaves you and your family defenseless. You got to do something about it. There's a lot more at stake than you realize. At the U.S. Army Artillery Training School in Fort Sill, Oklahoma, the instructors saw a noticeable difference between the trainees in 1958 and those in 1965. You see, in 1958, it was difficult to keep the soldiers awake. But in 1965, the same lectures were attended by men who were alert and who were scratching out volumes of notes. The difference was that 1958 was peacetime, while in 1965, the soldiers were less than 6 weeks away from facing the enemy in the jungles of Vietnam. Make no mistake about it, this is not 1958. We are not in peacetime. There is an unseen war raging around us, and our enemy is far more vicious than the Viet Cong. If you're not equipped for battle, Satan will run roughshod over you, your faith, and your family. You've got to gain a knowledge of the Scriptures, a workable knowledge of the Scriptures, and you can't wait. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 10, one of David's mighty men, Eleazar, fought against the Philistines until his hand was weary and it stuck to the sword. Eleazar held on to his sword so tenaciously that his hand, the muscles in his hand, literally froze around its handle. This should be our attitude toward God's Word. Clutch your sword with the same tenacity. A vice grip is needed for victory. Drop your sword and you will lose your edge. Notice also Paul calls the Bible the sword of the Spirit. The word sword refers to the Roman marcara, or the double-edged sword. It was short, but it was extremely sharp on both sides. It was also quite heavy. It was not a weapon you handed to a novice. If you didn't know how to use it, you could actually cut yourself to ribbons. And likewise, there are many people who know just enough of God's Word to be dangerous. You know, some Christians use their Bible knowledge to show off. Paul warns the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. Bible knowledge can be a source of pride. This is an improper use. Other folks take verses out of context, and they force the Bible to say what was never meant. There's an old adage, a text without a context becomes a pretext. Hey, the Bible was given to reveal God's will, not necessarily justify your desires. Another misuse of Scripture is to emphasize one passage without balancing it with other passages. If you read only James and never read Paul, you'll know a lot about works. but you'll know very little about grace. This is why we need the whole Bible. In Acts chapter 20, verse 27, Paul said, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Never forget, it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. This is another reason why you need to be here on Sunday nights. You know, another way to misuse the Bible is to use it harshly in an attempt to cause harm to others. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter took a sword and he chopped off a man's ear. Jesus was angry. He told Peter to put back up his sword while he put back on the man's ear. But just like Peter, there are many Christians who use the sword of the loving Spirit of God to attack and gouge and slice vengefully into other people. And often it's left up to Jesus to repair the damage done by the abuse or misuse of the Scripture. You know, when my son Zach was 5 years old, his granddaddy gave him a pocket knife. Now imagine a 5-year-old boy with 2 younger siblings being given a lethal weapon. What was the man thinking? Needless to say, we had to confiscate the knife. We informed Zach that the knife belonged to him, yes, but it also belonged to his parents. And we would monitor how and when he could use the knife. For a long while there, it was limited to when Dad was present. But understand, this is also God's policy. Handling God's word requires parental supervision. This is why the Bible is called the sword of the Spirit. Yes, it's your Bible, but it's also the sword of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who supervises the proper use of the word of God. It's the Spirit who helps us understand Scripture and interpret Scripture and apply the Scriptures without cutting ourselves or bringing harm to others. Hey, we need the Spirit of God to properly use the Word of God. And this is so cool. For what other book is there where the author promises to come and help you understand what he's written? That's pretty cool. This is why before you read, you should always pray. And speaking of prayer, the second offensive weapon Paul mentions is the bomb. It's prayer. God has given us both a blade and a bomb. Prayer is an extremely potent spiritual weapon. You know, it's been said, the Christian army is the only army that marches on its knees. We get more places, we get more done in prayer than in any other way. Edward Payson once explained the priority of prayer in the Christian life. He said, prayer is the first thing, the second thing, and the third thing that's necessary. And Satan understands the importance of prayer. William Cowper once penned, "Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." Martin Luther put it, "My prayer is more than the devil himself." You see, Satan knows the power of prayer. And that's why there is no limit to the extremes he'll go to keep you from praying. His chief objective is to frustrate your prayer life. If you think the distractions are bad when you try to read your Bible, just try to pray. Guys, prayer is the Christian's heavy artillery. We bow before God in the safety of our homes, and we lob spiritual shells on the enemy in faraway places. Long before we confront the enemy face to face, we can wear him down through prayer. In the Gulf War, we saw ships out in the Persian Gulf that were launching these computer-guided missiles, smart bombs they were called, that hit targets hundreds of miles away with pinpoint accuracy. The technology was impressive, but not near as impressive as prayer. From our knees, we can launch bombs aimed at targets anywhere in the world. Prayers of faith will bomb out satanic strongholds. Through prayer, we can lay siege to the unbeliever's heart. We can break down his defenses. We can bomb away at his excuses. We can loosen Satan's hold on his life. Hey, long before we march in with the gospel, the stage is set through prayer. Luke 11, verse 21 tells us, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are at peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Jesus says Satan is the strong man, and he keeps tight hold on his prisoners. Guys, you don't march into the lion's den without first neutralizing the lion. That's what prayer does. Before we enter into Satan's domain, we bind the strong man through prayer. Jesus is stronger than the devil, and we can ask Jesus to restrict his influence, to literally tie up his hands. Then, through prayer, after prayer, then we can enter into the devil's domain, and we can set the captives free and take the spoil. There is power in prayer. This is why I'm so excited that Kathy's chosen for the ladies' Bible study this year, the power of a praying woman. How appropriate. Prayer is heavy spiritual artillery. But as with most weapons, some maintenance is involved to keep the big guns firing. The same is true with prayer. So in today's text, if you'll notice carefully, Paul gives us a 6-point checklist for keeping our prayer life cocked and loaded. I want you to jot these things down. You need to keep your prayer life, first, constant. Second, creative. Third, conducted. Fourth, consistent. Fifth, compassionate. And sixth, combative. And with the time I have left, I want to deal with each one. First, your prayer life needs to be constant. Paul says in verse 18, praying always. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17 tells us, pray without ceasing. Now that doesn't mean that we're supposed to stay on our knees with our eyes shut all day. But what that does mean is that we should live our lives in a constant attitude of prayer. One night we were driving home, we were going around 285, when I asked the kids who were all in the back seat to help me pray for the church. And so as I was driving, I led them in prayer. Well, when I said amen, Zach, who was just about 6 at the time, he leans over the front seat and he kind of looks at me in the face and he said, Dad, did you have your eyes closed? You know, I pray a lot with my eyes wide open. I love to walk around the yard and pray. Often I'll pick up pine cones or trash out in the yard, and I'll be praying for you. No matter what you're doing, you can have this ongoing conversation with God. Thomas Kelly writes, on one level, we can be thinking, discussing, seeing, calculating, meeting all the demands of external affairs, but deep within, behind the scenes, at a profounder level, we may also be in prayer and adoration, song and worship, and a gentle receptiveness to divine breathings. To pray always is to constantly keep God in the forefront of our minds. Second, we need to keep our prayer life creative. Paul tells us to pray with all prayer and supplication. Did you know that prayer comes in different shapes and varieties? There's confession, and there's thanksgiving, and there's intercession, and there's adoration, and there's meditation, and there's supplication, and there's petition, and there's praise. Variety is the spice of life, and variety will spice up your prayer life. Always pray the same prayer the same way, and it gets stale and mechanical. That's why we need to alter our objective and our approach from time to time. Hey, at times, pray for yourself. You have not because you ask not. At other times, pray for your friends and your family. Pray for other people. Pray for the missionary. Pray for your pastor. That'd be a good idea. At times, focus on nothing but God Himself, His glory and His grace and His greatness. At other times, just stop and be thankful for a change. Show a little gratitude for all that God's done. At times, get angry at evil and the work of the devil in this world. Pray for spiritual victories. And always pray for God to make you more like Jesus. For repentance is the key. Who can forget the little girl who knelt down by her bed? Her mom was at her side. She prayed for her classmates and her playmates, her family and her friends, her parents and her pets. She even prayed for herself. But just before she ended her prayer, she surprised her mom by saying, "And now, God, what can I do for you?" Hey, Paul tells us, with all prayer, we should pray. Be creative. Third, notice our prayer life needs to be conducted. God answers Spirit-directed prayers. This is why Paul tells us to pray in the Spirit. Here's a little tip for you, a prayer pointer. One thing that will help your prayer life is to find a prayer partner, someone to share in prayer. Meet with a friend over coffee. Pray over the phone. Hey, you can even text a prayer. Did you know that? God reads text messages. But whether you know it or not, you already have a prayer partner. For the Holy Spirit wants to partner with us when we pray. He is willing to conduct our prayer. He motivates and elevates our prayer. He guides our thinking when we pray. And if we trust Him, He will teach us how to pray about that situation or for that friend in an effective manner. I've heard it said, nothing lies beyond the reach of prayer except that which lies outside the will of God. This is why praying in the Spirit is so important. For when I'm led by the Holy Spirit, my prayer takes on a confidence it might lack otherwise. For I know I'm praying in accordance with God's will. A prayer should be a symphony conducted by the maestro, the Holy Spirit. And then fourth, a successful prayer should be consistent. Paul says to pray with perseverance, all perseverance. In other words, don't just pray once then quit. Keep it up. Matthew 7 verse 7 is a familiar verse. Ask and it'll be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be open. Read it from the Amplified Version. It says this: keep on asking and it will be given you. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. You see, the Amplified picks up on the verb tenses in the Greek. They imply persistence. He who keeps on asking, it will be given. Recall the parable that Jesus told about the man whose guest showed up late one night. His refrigerator was empty. He had nothing to serve them. So he went next door to borrow some food. But his neighbor didn't want to get up. It's the middle of the night. And so the man starts banging at the door. This guy makes a scene. He embarrasses both himself and his neighbor. Finally, his reluctant neighbor gets up and empties out the bread box just to shut the guy up. Now this is amazing because Jesus uses this parable to teach us about prayer. Apparently prayer is sort of a holy rudeness. Prayer is like just banging on God's door, making a scene. Did you know you're not really praying until you become an embarrassment? And it's not that God is reluctant. He's just trying to coax from us some persistence. You know, often we ask once and then we stop. You hear people say, "Well, man, you know, I asked God about that. What do you want me to do, beg?" Well, why not? I mean, what's wrong with begging God? He's God. You're a slug. I think anything you get from God, anytime you approach God, you're going to be begging. I mean, nothing you get from God is because you've earned it. It's all a matter of God's grace. Why not beg? It's really all we can do anyway. Often God refuses to answer our prayer because of our pride. We think He owes us. We forget that we are only beggars when we approach God. Hey, God loves to wait until our desperation builds up to a point to where it eclipses our sophistication and our pride. Fifth, our prayer life needs to be compassionate. Paul says, pray for all the saints. No, don't just pray for yourself. Pray for other people as well. I heard of the single gal who prayed for herself constantly, and one Sunday she was challenged to intercede for other people. And so she decided to start by praying for her mom. She prayed, Lord, please give my mother a handsome son-in-law. Do you remember when God finally healed Job? We've been studying Job on Sunday night, getting a little ahead of ourselves, but God finally healed Job when he prayed for his friends. When he prayed for his friends. Did you know the greatest service you can perform to another human being is to pray for them? And while Paul is on the subject of prayer, praying for others, he says to the Ephesians, and while you're praying, how about praying for me? That utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. To me, this is so amazing. Here's a man who had been to heaven, who had received revelations from God, yet he still needed these country folk from Ephesus to lift him up in prayer. He still needs them to pray for his ministry, that he would be effective and faithful. Which leads us to the final point. Prayer should be combative. Notice, Paul doesn't ask the Ephesians to pray just for his safety and his comfort. Here's his request, verse 20, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You know, so often our prayers are lame. They only concern themselves with smooth sailing and safe waters. Oh, Lord, keep us healthy. Keep us happy. Lord, keep us safe. Don't let anything happen to us. You know, a Christian can be dead and be safe and happy. Paul, though, wants to advance God's kingdom. He wants to win people for Jesus. Paul asks the Ephesians to pray that he'll seize opportunities and that he'll open his mouth and speak up for Jesus and that he'll walk through the open doors God gives him. He wants to be bold, even in the face of opposition. Never forget, prayer is a weapon, not a toy. It fulfills its truest purpose when it is deployed in the heat of battle. Guys, we will all have eternity to celebrate our victories, but we only have a few short years to win them. Let's pray and pray fervently. Well, here's what we've learned about this unseen war. We have an adversary. On our own, we are no match for the devil. That's why we need to be aware of his wiles and not back down. Be strong in the Lord and take a stand. Then we need to put on the armor. We need to anchor our faith to God's truth, not our own feelings. We need to put on right desires and God's unshakable peace and take his overarching faith and renew our thoughts with the helmet of salvation. Finally, we need to charge into the battle, swinging the sword of the Spirit, pounding the enemy through prayer. The blade and the bomb make for an effective arsenal. In this unseen war, in your unseen war, may God give to you many and mighty victories. In Jesus' name. Father, thank you for your